We do have a lot of visitors with us this morning. We're very happy to have you here. Hope you know that your presence and your time with us as we've lifted our voices to God and worshiped Him, and as we've studied from His Word, and as we have dedicated these 3 hours this morning specifically to the worship and praise of Him and the furtherance of our knowledge of His Word, your presence here has been an encouragement to us. It was such a blessing to have you with us, and we'll hope you come back anytime you're given the opportunity, and we want you to know we're thankful that you're here. And it's always good to have Harold and Sarah. I don't care what he says, as far as I'm concerned, every time he's here, he's going to do something. So I very much enjoy his Bible class. And I think he was trying to send me a signal this morning. Every time he said chaff, he looked at me when he was talking about the wheat and the chaff. And I think he was talking about good preaching and bad preaching. He'd say chaff, he'd look at me. I don't know what he was trying to say. Maybe he can tell me what he was getting at when everything's all said and done. It's good to see everybody this morning. I hope you have prepared your heart and your mind to worship and to consider God's Word for a few moments this morning. Suppose that you were to go back to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and you were to ask just one of the people there, tell me about this Jesus fellow, tell me what he's like. Many of us would probably be surprised to hear them describe our Lord as scandalous. Well, today we are 2,000 years removed from Jesus and the things that he said and did, and we don't always appreciate, I think, the impact that his words and his deeds would have had on the people whom he was around, that he saw, that he spoke to, and that he lived around. You think about his life. Jesus' life is filled with scandalous activity. At the beginning and at the end of his ministry, you'll remember that Jesus goes into the temple. And as he looks around, he sees people buying and selling and trading animals. And he starts turning over tables. And in a John 2 account, he starts driving people out with a whip. And he's slinging money and setting animals free. And he's shouting, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves. And you can imagine how scandalous that would be for those who were there in the temple that had come to worship God. What's he talking about, this my house business? Who does he think he is to act this way in God's temple? And scandal seemed to follow Jesus everywhere he went. Many of the things that Jesus had to say, his audience would have gasped with amazement at some of the statements that he made because of the nature of them. If your eye causes you to sin, pull it out and throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, because it's better to enter into life without an eye or a hand than it is to have those body parts and to be cast into hell. The person that hates you, you need to pray for them. You need to ask God's blessings on them. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my follower, you have to hate your family. You have to hate your children. You have to hate your own life, or you're not worthy. If you want to be perfect, go and sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor, then come follow me. Most of the things that Jesus said, as we read about them, were scandalous in the time in which they were spoken, in the age in which they were done. But out of all the scandalous things that Jesus said and did, I would suggest to you that perhaps one of the most scandalous things that he said came from a parable that he tells us in Luke chapter 15. We know it as the parable of the prodigal son. And you're probably wondering, how is a heartwarming story about love and forgiveness more scandalous than pull out your eye and throw it away, or sell everything that you have and give it to the poor? And the answer is context. If you understand how Jesus' listeners would have heard this story, then you would have understood the impact and the strangeness and the scandal that this story, as it's told about this son who wanders away and his father in that relationship, you would have gasped at some of the scandalous things that Jesus was conveying in this parable as he told it. I know our time is valuable, and this is one of my favorite texts in the Bible, and I want to really just jump right in, but I need to help us understand a few things, to set some things in place so you can appreciate the impact at the very least. We can't understand it so far removed, but so that you can appreciate the impact that this parable and some of these details would have had on Jesus' listeners as his words would have fallen under on their ears. Look with me real quick to Hebrews 12. Hold where you're at in Luke 15. I'm going to get back there in just a moment. But go to Hebrews chapter 12. We need to understand, to appreciate the significance of this parable and the scandalous aspect of it, we need to understand how the Jews perceived God. In the old law, the rules in the law of Moses reminded the people of just the great vastness that existed between them and God, and it showed them where they stood in relation to God. The ceremonial cleansings that they had to do was a reminder that God is holy and I'm not. So before I can go into His presence, I must be washed clean. before I stepped foot into his house. The sacrifices that they offered reminded him, I am guilty before God. And to have his forgiveness, this animal has to die in my place. And only then can I receive forgiveness. The priesthood reminded them, I'm not even qualified to step in and offer this animal on my own behalf. Rather, I've got to have this special man, this intermediary, offer that sacrifice on my behalf. The physical veil that was in the tabernacle and was in the temple was a reminder that this is where God dwells and I can't go anywhere near that. It is a physical separation between me and God. And day after day, as the Jews would have lived, they were reminded through the various elements of the law just how far they stood between them and God. And the best that they could hope for was to simply stand at the edge of this vast cliff and look off into the distance and see God afar off there. They could never have what they truly desired, and that was a closeness to God. Listen to how the Hebrew writer describes, he highlights that relationship, the Jewish perception of God, there in Hebrews chapter 12. I want to read a few verses starting in verse 18. And he does so by means of a contrast. In contrast to what we have now in Jesus, he shows them the way that they used to see God in the past. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of the words, which sound was such that those who heard them begged that no further should be spoken to them. For they could not even bear the commandment. If even a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. This is the picture that the Jews saw God. This is how they saw God during the days of Jesus. He dwelled on that mountain that couldn't be touched. And that's a reference back to Exodus chapter 20, where God descends on the mountain and His presence is there among the people. He dwelled on the mountain that couldn't be touched. He was this blazing fire that if you got too close to Him, you would be consumed and destroyed. His presence was accompanied by darkness and gloom. He was the great king whom the trumpet blast announced his coming. He was the voice that boomed forth from heaven, that terrified the people so that they said to Moses, don't let him talk to us any longer. We can't bear it. They saw God as a conquering king. He was a destroyer and a conqueror. He was ruthless in the demolition of his enemies. Go read Psalm 2. And see how it talks about God and who's going to send His Messiah that's going to take this rod of iron and just smash the nations as if they were nothing more than clay pottery. That's their perception of God. This is how they would have heard that parable. God was very distant from them. They were very fearful of God. That's what governed the relationship. God was this destroyer. And they were constantly reminded of the barrier and the separation that stood between them and God. We need to understand how the Jews perceive themselves. Where did the Jews so oftentimes place their confidence? It was in their flesh. The confidence was the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. Micah 3, 9 through 11 reads, hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and ruler of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. That was what it was like during the days of Micah. Israel had become corrupt. They had perverted justice. Their leaders had begun to sell their justice to the highest bidder. The priests provided instruction for those who could pay their fee. They had gone the way of Balaam. And yet, despite their wickedness, they leaned on the Lord. And they said, we're Jews. Is not the Lord in our midst? We're descendants of Abraham. God is here with us. Remember John the Baptist as he comes to those Pharisees and he speaks to them? And as he says to them, as they come up to witness and question him, remember his accusation? He says, don't think to say to yourself that you're children of Abraham. Don't lean on your physical heritage. If God wanted, he could raise up children of Abraham from this stone. If you want to show yourself to be God's child, let me see the works of repentance. Bear fruit in your repentance. And while God repeatedly told his people, to me, your heritage, your physical connection to Abraham means nothing, rather show yourself to be God's people by being of the spirit of Abraham, they leaned on the Lord and saw themselves simply as receiving his blessings and his benefits, and that was afforded to them because of their lineage, regardless of their behavior. And we need to understand the Jews' perception of the sinner, especially that perception that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish rulers had toward those who were sinners. In Luke 7, I'm not going to read over there, but you'll call to mind Jesus entering, eating lunch at the house of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And somehow that the fact that Jesus is there has been made known to this one woman in town who was known as a sinner. And she goes into the house of the Pharisee. And you remember Jesus as he's eating this meal. She comes in and she has this alabaster box of perfume and she cracks it open. You ladies, you can really appreciate this as she begins to cry. Her tears of sorrow as they fall on his feet, mixing itself with this perfume. She takes her hair and bending down, she washes Jesus' feet with her hair. And what that's describing in Luke 7 is perhaps the most genuine act of repentance that has ever been seen in Scripture. But yet Simon the Pharisee looks at her and says, if he knew, if he was a prophet, if he knew what kind of filthy woman, what kind of sinful woman was touching him, he would be disgusted by what she's doing. That's how they perceived the sinner. And back in Luke chapter 15, you see that perception come out. You see there in Luke 15, verses 1 through 3, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen. Begin to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he told them this parable, saying, this parable is a response to the fact that these Jewish rulers hated sinners. They saw them as filthy and as dirty. And we see that they're brought to our attention there in Luke 15. There's the disgust that we talked about the Jews had for sinners. And as they see Jesus eating with them, they say, what kind of man is this? Doesn't he know what kind of people they are? And so we see that attitude, a perception toward those who were living in sin. Now, with this information, you can begin to understand how Jesus' listeners would have understood and how they would have heard this parable. But before we jump into our text, allow me to tactfully make this observation. Although we are 2,000 years removed from the context of this world and this story, it's as relevant to us as it was back then. Because I have seen God's people demonstrate these same misperceptions about God in the way that they saw Him, in the way they saw themselves, in the way that they saw sinners. I have been this Pharisee who has looked at others in the same way. Just like those today often, many Christians equate intimacy with irreverence. We think of God as a tyrant who's sitting on the edge of His seat. And He's poised and He's waiting for us to mess up so He can strike us down. We are confident in our salvation when we're living good. But when we do stumble and we make a mistake, we're very fearful that God is going to remove us and punish us. Distant, fearful, destroyer. We hold those same perceptions today, many of us. Like the Jews, we boast in our heritage. We have the acts of worship nailed down. Those five steps of salvation, we know exactly practice us. We have scriptural authority down to the letter for everything we do. And because we worship with a church that has a scriptural name on the outside sign, we lean on the Lord, and our behavior may tell a very different story, but we lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in our midst? And we place confidence on who we are, where we go to church, rather than how we are living. And our behavior tells a different story, just as they boasted in their flesh. And all too often, we look down our nose at the sinner. Perhaps they come into our assembly. Perhaps we meet them out in the street or in the world. But rather than seeing a soul in need of saving, which is how Jesus saw them, we say, man, what a terrible person. I don't even want to be around them because they would cause some of that filth to rub off on me. And so Jesus tells this parable to correct these misconceptions that the Jews have toward God, toward themselves, and toward the sinners. And it's a lesson that we need to learn here today. Consider as we think about this scandalous God that's revealed for us in Luke 15. I've got this bad habit when I preach, listen to someone else preach. I've got to figure out where they're going. Because when you preach on a certain topic, there are certain things that need to be said. And so sometimes I'll listen to someone else and I'll say, well, they're going to end up here at this passage, and I'll try to get ahead of them in my Bible and be waiting on them when they call that passage out, because you expect to hear certain things preached certain ways. And the Jews who were listening to Jesus' story would have done the same thing. As Jesus would have told this parable, they would have had certain expectations as to how He was going to tell it, and how the Father would act, and how the Son would act, and how the older brother would act. They had these perceptions that were based off of themselves and God and others, and they would have expected this parable to unfold in a different way. And Jesus, as He told it, would have elicited gasps from His audience because of what He reveals about God in the telling of this parable in Luke 15. So let's start here with a few of these things in Luke 15. Let's start with verses 11 and 12. And you could take a number of angles on this. I want to look at this from the perspective of the Father and highlight His his place in this story over that of the brother, the prodigal, and the older brother. But there in Luke 15, we see that Jesus begins this parable by saying, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, give to me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth among them. Jesus' audience would have been shocked to hear, scandalized to hear the willingness of this father to be humiliated. Even from our perspective, we can understand that there's a touch of humiliation that's here, that's taking place. It isn't like this kid came up and asked his dad for a loan or some sort of down payment or a little bit of the inheritance that he was going to receive. It says he came up and he said to his father, and dads, if your child came to you and said, I want my inheritance right now. I want that, and I want you to give it to me right now. What would you do? I don't know what you'd do, but I know what you'd want to do. You'd want to land him on his rear end for the impudency of that request. But what does the dad in the story do? He honors his son again. He takes his wealth. He divides it. 2/3 for his oldest son, 1/3 for this one here. He gives it to him. You see the attitude and the disrespect and the condescension in the young man's demand of his possessions. And even in our mind, we look at the father and say, that's a pretty weak response, that he would give in to this demand the way that he does. But he doesn't try to reason with his son. He doesn't try to tell him no, but he just gives in to it. And if you understand the background of the story and, once again, the context in which the world, that people were hearing this, you understand a little bit that the humiliation goes deeper than what we're able to see in 2018. This young man comes up and asks for his inheritance. When does a young man receive his inheritance? He doesn't receive his inheritance until his father is dead. That's when it's then given to him. And so this was more than just an insolent demand for money. He isn't just saying, give me what's going to be mine one day. He's saying, you are standing in the way by being alive in front of me and my inheritance. I wish you were dead so I could have my money. Give it to me now. Now, that escalates the humility and the humiliation that the father endures when you understand that little implication into the culture of the Jews, doesn't it? But it isn't just casual disrespect that's taking place. Go back to the law of Moses. There was this one command that was given, one of the 10. Honor your father and mother. That was ingrained into their law. And you go and you read about specific instruction that Moses gives in the book of Deuteronomy as to what was done with young men who acted out with such a degree of disrespect as them. Do you remember what Moses prescribed for that level of disrespect and disrespect? He said, you take them, as parents, take them to the village elders and you say, my son is rebellious and he's a drunkard and he's a good for nothing. And you take him out and you stone him. And so what you see should have been prescribed to this young man, and the Jewish listeners would have expected this. They would have expected this young man to have been stoned for the impudency of the request that he makes. But rather than defend his honor, and rather even not even dismissing this statement and kicking this man out of the family and saying, you know what, you're on your own, you're not going to receive an inheritance at all, the father gives him what he asked for. And so you see his willingness to be humiliated. And that would have been surprising to the people that were listening. Not only that, but you see the father's eagerness to forgive as you continue reading the story in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together. He went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and he hired himself out to the citizens of that country, and he sent them into his field to feed swine, and he would have gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying of hunger? I'll get up and I'll go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And so we see, after liquidating a third of his father's estate, this young man goes to this far-off country. Jesus' listeners would have understood what Jesus was saying. He was leaving home faith and family to go to the Gentiles, and we know how the Jews felt about the Gentiles, but he was leaving all of that behind to go over to this Gentile country and to inundate himself with wine and women and song. And we know how the upstanding Jew perceived the Gentile. They were unclean. And so this adds to the humiliation that the father would have had at this young man's request. Not only did he give in to this impudent demand, he knowingly funded this young man's venture as he would go off into this country and waste his father's inheritance or his inheritance with prodigal living. And so the young man goes and blows everything that his father gave him. And as providence would have it, the Lord seems to send a famine. It's almost as if he's trying to drive this young man home. But the young man's a self-made man, and so he says, well, I can take care of myself. And he goes and he begs for a job, and he finally finds some one who's willing to send him out into their field to feed the swine. Once again, the humiliation that's just being heaped on the head of this young man. And the listeners in Jesus' day would say, he deserves it. That is what I would expect to happen. He disrespected his father. He made that insolent request saying he wished his father was dead. This young man deserves the humiliation that he's getting. And since the father wasn't willing to give it, God, it appears, was willing to give that to them. And so they're thinking, this is what this man deserves. And we see their perception of God reflected in this young man's statement when he realizes he's reached rock bottom. And he realizes he's on the verge of starving to death. He doesn't expect his father to just forgive him. The Jews didn't expect God to just forgive them freely. Rather, he says, I'm going to go home and I'm going to beg. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to humiliate myself before my father. I'm going to confess my wrong. I'm going to confess my sin before God. And I'm going to ask him if I can please just live as a day laborer in his family the rest of my life. He doesn't expect the father to, by any means, of a great degree. And so he just trusts, I'm going to humble myself to this awful degree, and maybe my father will have mercy on me. Because that's how the Jews would have perceived God. Forgiveness is not something that God would readily grant. Rather, it's only through gritted teeth that he would finally give it to the one who would humble himself and begin groveling and go through much self-deprecation on their part. That's how they perceive God. The young man shows us that's how they saw God. But listen to Jesus as he yanks this rug out from under their feet there in verse 20. So he got up, and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw, and he felt compassion for him, and he ran and embraced him, and he kissed him. This verse changes everything. It's obvious that in this story, the prodigal was representative of the sinners and the people who had surrounded Jesus to hear him. And it's also obvious that the father in this story represents God. Rather than waiting for his son to come crawling back home, which is what the Jews would have expected God to do, the father runs to his son. And it's with much eagerness and joy that he forgives him rather than anger, as if he were waiting for him to come back home. And the audience would have gasped, this is scandalous. God doesn't do that. He doesn't run to the wicked. He makes the wicked grovel at his feet. He doesn't have compassion for sinners. He punishes them. He doesn't graciously forgive. He remembers everything that you've done and holds it against you. But right here in your Bible, Luke 15, verse 20, this changes everything. And one God who was changing, it was Jesus, who was trying to take and change people's perception of God to how God really was and how God wanted to be seen. And he was saying to them, this is the picture of your God. And it would have been a scandal. And the Father's immeasurable grace is seen here as the story continues. I'm not going to have time to read much more of this, but we need to see His immeasurable grace. You remember what happens when the young man returns home? He finally decides, I'm going to go back, and he heads back, and he's coming down the road, and his father sees him. And what does the father do? He runs to him. You remember what he says? As the son begins to apologize, the father says, no, bring the shoes, bring the robe, bring the ring. You can go and you can look those things up. Study those out for yourself, or you can take my word for it. Those three elements were representative of sonship. And so what the father is doing is fully reinstating his son to the full privilege that he would have had before he left. And so we see in that restoration the father's immeasurable, undeserved grace, and then the joy at the prodigal's return as they then begin to celebrate and rejoice that the son who was gone is now alive again. So I want to make some applications based off of these things here, but I want you just to appreciate how scandalous our God is. You think of that, and maybe some of us are offended even at this very name, scandalous God. I'm not talking about scandalous like an affair is scandalous. When I say God is scandalous, what I'm saying is this picture of God that we see in Luke 15, it offends all moral sensibility. Does it not? As we look at these things and as we consider these things, especially for Jews, and just like them, our perception of God is often rooted in things that aren't true. We think of God as very defensive of His position as God. We think of God as loving when we're good, but when it comes to handing out judgment, well, He's ready and eager to do that. We think that I've got to earn His favor by my obedience to what He's commanded. We think that His forgiveness only comes when I grovel and I cry and I apologize 1,000 times, and then by my own good works, I try to even the scale. Even today, as you think about God in this story as He's represented, it offends our senses that God is so good. We're going to make these same scandalous observations that Jesus made in this parable. And I want you to see them not in the context of the story, but in the context of your life and of my life. And what it means is Jesus is depicting to us God as He is to be seen. We see one that God took my humiliation. Maybe you caught this in the story, maybe you didn't. Scandalous was the activity of the prodigal. And it was very humiliating. It should have been humiliating. But each time the prodigal seeks to humiliate himself by his sin, the father steps in and he takes that humiliation. Rather than shaming his son publicly, which the Jews would have said this man should be humiliated for his request, what does the father do? Well, he shows a greater degree of humiliation. And he absorbs that humiliation on himself by giving in to the impudency of this demand. Whenever the prodigal does return home, rather than making this young man take that walk of shame to be gawked at by the people of the village who would have known what he had done and would have known of his disgrace, he humiliates himself by running to this young man. And there in the presence of everyone, before a harmful word can be spoken and his son can be further humiliated, he reinstates his sonship there in the presence of everyone who was watching. Jesus tells this story because scandalous God did that for you, and He did that for me. You see, sin carries with it a certain amount of shame, and I deserve to bear mine, and you deserve to bear yours. But in Jesus Christ, what God does is He steps between you, and He steps between me and my accuser, and He absorbs the shame that was rightfully mine. In Isaiah 53, that kind of is pointed toward us as the Messiah is shown to bearing guilt and shame and consequences that did not belong to Him. Surely our griefs He Himself has bore, our sorrows He has carried. We are esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being was upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on Him. Hebrews 12 tells us Jesus went to the cross despising the shame. Did the cross have shame? You bet it did. Think of Jesus as He being tried by the Jewish court. And they're calling up these false witnesses to lie about Him, what He said and done. Now think about their high priest who, in response to Jesus' confession that He was the Christ, the truest, purest statement that was ever made, tore His clothes and says, He deserves to die. Now think about the soldiers who spit in His face and who punched Him with their hands and slapped Him and who blindfolded Him and said, tell us, who hit you? I think about the scorn He received as He stood before Herod as He watched these men take this crown of thorns and twist it on His head, a crown for a king, and then put this purple robe on and then bow down and mocking and worship Him. I think about Him as hanging there between two thieves. And I see the Jewish rulers flickering in and out of His vision as our Lord's death comes upon Him. And I hear Him crying out, come down off the cross and we will believe. I think about God, who in Jesus Christ bore my reproach as He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me? Is there shame in the cross? Absolutely, there's shame in the cross. And that's hard to think about. Because one, Jesus didn't deserve that shame. But more significantly, because it's mine that He bore and that He endured and that He received. Because in the cross, scandalous God wraps His arms around the sinner, the object of humiliation, and receives that for him. And it's amazing to consider, in spite of what He has done, God is still eager to forgive me. And notice how I didn't just say willing to forgive, eager to forgive. If you do something absolutely dreadful to me, and you come back and you apologize, I can promise you I will probably not be eager to forgive you. But I will be willing, understanding that's my Christian duty. Yet God is eager to forgive you and me for what we have done. Did you catch that in the story? The prodigal has this big, long apology that he's going to make. And as his father runs to him and he begins to recite that apology that he is predetermined to say, before he can get it all out of his mouth, his father embraces him and has fully forgiven him. Listen how eager God is to forgive you and me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Does that not demonstrate the eagerness that God has to forgive our sins? Is there something that you desire to have so greatly you would give up one of your children? I myself might be willing to lay down my life for a cause that I seem great enough, think great enough. But I can guarantee you, there is nothing I can think of on this earth outside of the Lord's request Himself for which I would give one of my daughters. There was a story about a preacher got up to preach on a Sunday night, walked to the pulpit, and before he gave his sermon, he told the church there was a special guest speaker who was going to come and speak to them for a few moments before his sermon. And he sat down, and this old man got up, and he walks up to the pulpit, and he told a story. So there was a father and a son and a friend who were sailing off on the Pacific coast one day when this fast storm kind of blew in out of nowhere. And even though the father was an experienced sailor, the boat still capsized, sending him and his son and his friend into the ocean. And the father is able to swim back to the capsized boat. And he grabs the lifeline and he realizes he only has one chance to save one of these kids. Which boy is he going to throw the lifeline to? And he only has moments to make this decision. He knows his son is a Christian and that his son's friend is not. And so he cries out, "I love you, son." And he throws the lifeline to his son's friend. Because he knew that his son would step into eternity with Jesus, but that his friend would not. And therefore, as he pulled him back in, his son had disappeared by that time under the waves. And so he sacrificed his son so that someone else might be forgiven. And with that, the old man walked back to his seat and he sat down. And the preacher got up and he delivered his lesson and gave the invitation. And afterward, there were a couple of young kids that came up and to the old man. And they said, "Sir, that sounds like a really great story that you told. But I don't think it's realistic that someone would actually make a decision like that in that moment." And he grinned at him and said, "You know, you kind of got a point there. But as I think about that story, it helps me understand the depth of God's love and what He has done for me. You see, your preacher is my son's friend that I saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Scandalous. Yet we struggle finding the confidence and the security the forgiven sinner has. And we're not going to go read it, but jot down Romans 8. 31, and read through the rest of the chapter. A beautiful text as we're studying on our Wednesday night. But there in Romans 38:1, the statement is made, how will He who gave His only Son not freely give us all things? Think about that. Next time you're wavering in the fact of if you can be good enough, think about that. Next time you're fearful that you're not good enough for God to save, think about that. How could He who didn't spare His only Son not freely give us all things? And Paul goes on to say, God is the judge. It's for God to justify. It's for God to condemn. It doesn't matter what the accuser says. God has shown His eagerness to justify those who come in faith, so much so He was willing to give up the most precious thing He had. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. We can walk away, yes. But there is no force strong enough in heaven or on earth that can separate us from God's love, because God is eager to forgive. God's grace for me is immeasurable. If I were to tell this story, it would have been very different. The father would have forgiven his son for the wrong that he did, because he had to. But it would have taken some time before he could have trusted him again. He would have tested him to see, is this young man's repentance real? Or did he just run out of money and did he just run out of food? Not only that, but I'm going to bring you back in and I'm going to let you do what you're wanting to do. But we're going to set up this 5-year payment plan so that when it's all said and done, you will have restored what you have taken away and you will have made that right. That's how I would have told that story. Because that's how I oftentimes reason. But praise God that the Lord tells it differently. With God, there is no repayment of the debt. It's wiped clean. There is no proving myself. Because if I'm sincere, God says, I'm forgiven. There's no 5-year waiting period before sonship is restored. Rather, He says, here it is. Bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals. My son is home. And His grace is immeasurable. And might I say, His grace is scandalous. In what story? In what story do See the fulfillment of that, where a person kills a man's son, and then as a result of that, after his son has died, he then brings that person and adopts him into his family and makes him the son and makes him the heir. But that's a story of God's grace. And you go read about that in Ephesians 2. As Paul paints this dreary picture of the man who's dead in trespasses and sin. He's enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. They are sons of disobedience. They are indulging in the desires of the flesh. They are children of wrath. But the text goes on that God has saved us through the grace of Jesus Christ. Grace takes and makes a child of the one who killed the only begotten of the Father. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And then, finally, we see God's joy at my return. And yes, we dare not lean on God's grace and continue in sin that grace may abound. But when we reach that point like the prodigal where we realize I'm out here with the swine and the treasures of this world and its empty promises and they're worthless. They're not going to do me any good. And we travel that road to repentance, which that young man does. As he goes back to his father, he finds him waiting on him. And while big brother pitches a fit, I love the father's statement in Luke 15:32, where he's trying to urge the older brother to come in. He says, "We had to celebrate and rejoice." Not we get to, we had to. There is no response separate from celebration when the sinner returns. We need to understand that if we've separated ourselves from God, our return will be celebrated with the angels in heaven, and God is right there in the midst. So let me ask you a question this morning. How will you respond to scandalous God? Which one of the sons are you? Are you the prodigal, or are you the good son? Let me give you a little secret. There are no good sons in this story. The older brother at the end is just as lost as the prodigal was when he first left home at the beginning. There are two kinds of sinners. There are sinners who know it and who realize what they are. And then there are those who, by their own good deeds and their own self-righteousness, think that they stand right in the sight of God when indeed they are as lost as the others. Will you insist on standing on that outside and looking in? Or will you, like the prodigal, if you find yourself in sin, come seeking the Lord's mercy, knowing that as you travel that road to repentance and as you near home, you'll see the Father looking for you. If you've wandered away from God, I'll ask you this morning, will you give heaven a reason to celebrate? If anyone needs to respond to the invitation of the Lord, we ask you to do so as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.